going to try to pay our electricity bill and get some of you into light before next week, Lord willing. These bulbs, I understand, burn at an incredibly hot temperature, and they're in a really small, encased fixture, so they burn out rather quickly. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We had our scripture reading there this morning. There's an article in the bulletin today that I hope you'll take the opportunity to read entitled, Why Do Good People Reject the Gospel? And it voices what I would say is one of the practical applications of this series of lessons that we're involved in right now, that how people respond to the preaching of the truth. One of the things that we struggle with as we are coming to faith and as we are trying to fit our faith in with the world in which we live so that we can be consistent in it, is why is it that there are so many intelligent, good, moral people who respond negatively to the gospel? That's a hard thing for us to understand, because we all know people that are good people, they're moral people, they love their family. There are many good things to be said about them, and yet their response to the gospel is not a positive response. Paul struggled with that when he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I do bear them a record that they have a zeal, but that zeal is not according to knowledge. And he also said that I would wish myself to be a curse from God for my brethren, my Jewish brethren's sake, if they might be saved. And so he struggled with that also. Why is it that such an incredibly beautiful message of God, who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that we could have eternal life, why would it be that there are people who respond negatively to a lesson like that? But then we go back in Jesus' life, and we see that even the people that saw him and were there with him when he performed the miracles and preached his message, that the majority of people rejected him. We're in the process of looking at how people respond to the preaching of the truth. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 through chapter 16, verse 12, there are 8 examples. After having presented Jesus Christ and who he is and what he says and his credentials, what he does, then he pauses and he gives a series of 8 incidences that illustrate how people respond now that they have been introduced adequately to Jesus and have been given adequate evidence of who he is. We've examined 3 of these responses already, and these responses also continue to characterize the responses that we see in people today. As we take the gospel to our friends and neighbors and people in the community, then we see exactly these same responses today. And so it would do well for us to prepare ourselves for the kind of responses that will happen when we take the gospel. 3 of these, the first 3 that we looked at the people of Nazareth, and we entitled that The Power of Unbelief. And just as belief and faith have certain characteristics of power, so does unbelief. And there are certain characteristics that are involved in someone's life associated with unbelief that you can see. And then we went from there to Herod. And Herod received Christ, if you will, or rejected Christ more specifically, because of fear. And we entitled that Fear That Forfeits Christ. And then we looked at the 5,000 plus Jews that Jesus fed there on the hillside. And I entitled that one, What Have You Done For Me Today? We see a rather superficial, shallow response to Jesus that people will say, I'm willing to follow him as long as he meets my needs, the needs that I feel right now. And now we're seeing how Jesus' disciples responded in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 33, in the passage that Joel read for us this morning. The setting, again, is the disciples must have been incredibly disappointed, disillusioned, and confused as they got in that little boat and it pushed it away from the north shore of Galilee, having been forced by Jesus to get in the boat. They didn't want to leave. I'm sure that They must have agreed with the crowd that he needed to be their king. They were so excited about how things were coming together, about the kingdom. And there the publican, the zealot, and the fisherman all together in the same boat. And they were discussing, they had to be discussing, okay, what's going on here? We haven't really understood about how he was going to be a king, but we saw it with our own eyes. We saw probably 20 plus, maybe as many as 30 plus thousand people who came together. And those people are so excited about Jesus and the fact that he's able to feed all of them with a small number of fish and bread. And as they pass that food out to those crowds, they're hearing what the people are saying, talking about what kind of king he would make. And so it begins to come to their mind. They begin to understand about this kingdom that he's been talking about. And now they're seeing it with their own eyes. It's coming together. Can you imagine starting your first meeting with 30,000 plus people? And how exciting would that be? And you talk about a successful campaign, but then he threw them a curve. Just when everything was coming together so perfectly, he made them leave. And they couldn't understand it because they were already thinking about what was going to be their role in this kingdom, because they had left everything and followed him. And they well knew that he was going to reward them in their kingdom, in his kingdom, when he came to his kingdom. And so they were excited about what roles each one of them might play as they were rowing their little boat, puzzling over everything that was going on. Suddenly they found themselves in serious trouble. A strong north wind had come whipping down that valley between the Lebanon and anti-Lebanon mountains that formed that valley that actually formed the Sea of Galilee. And it came so suddenly, and it was so strong that it caught them off guard, and even against the best efforts of these, at least some of them were experienced fishermen, they were being pushed out to sea. And the waves and the winds were so strong that they were just crossing. They were just going about 4 miles. And they were crossing across the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee where that valley comes down. But that wind came straight out of the north and it pushed that little boat. It kept pushing it further and further and further out to sea. And John says that they were 3 to 4 miles from land. They had rowed hard. And they had gone about 4 miles, which is about how far they wanted to go, but they had gone in the wrong direction, and they were still going in the wrong direction. And they had been fighting these waves. We're going to find out they had been fighting this all night long. They had to be incredibly, mentally and physically exhausted. And so now in the early dark hours of the pre-dawn, exhausted, afraid, the excitement has pretty well worn off by now. Jesus gives them a picture of what his kingdom is really like. He walks out to them on the water. He demonstrates that he's the king of everything. Not just a few thousand Jewish people, but he's the king of everything in the universe. And my mind thinks about Jesus as he walked out on that water and as he walked from a little grove of trees where he had been praying alone. And he walked down, and in the darkness, he walked down and he got to the edge of the water. And all of us have come to the edge of water before. And when we continue to walk, we're still walking on the land and the bottom, and the water comes up higher and higher on us. But when he gets to the edge of the water, he just continues to walk on the top of the water as if it's solid land. I'd like to have seen that, wouldn't you? Now, would it do something to you? Would it scare you some to see that? Probably. That's what happened here. And in the darkness of that early pre-dawn hours, in a little frail fishing boat, pitching violently up and down in the midst of the sea with their mouths hanging open and their fingers frozen to their bailing buckets, they saw the true king in his kingdom. Ruling the darkness. Ruling the wind. Ruling the water. Overcoming every obstacle everything that presented an obstacle to them for their safety and their security. And ruling over the hearts of men. Let's see what they saw. And I want us to examine five aspects of Christ's divine nature. We're only going to look at two of them today, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at the last three. The first thing that they saw was divine authority. And this is somewhat implied in the first part of this. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Jesus had control over everything. They didn't know that yet. They were learning it. He has control over those who are his own and those who are not his own. Those who follow him and those who don't follow him. He has already demonstrated his authority over evil spirits or demons, hasn't he? Those kind of beings, and they've seen that. He has authority over everyone, and his authority has been evident to everyone. It's been done out in front of everyone. Those who heard the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one that had authority and not as the teachers of the law. And even the Jewish leaders themselves recognized his authority. In Mark chapter 11, they questioned its source, but they couldn't question the fact that he had incredible authority beyond anything that any human could have. That he could work genuine miracles. They said, we cannot deny that a notable miracle has been done. And so they were aware of that. And so, when he made the disciples get into the boat, they obeyed. It doesn't say it, but I suspect they protested some, but they obeyed. And then he dismissed this wild-eyed crowd as they were getting organized to force him to be their king. And I don't know what words he said, but when he dismissed them, they disbanded. They obeyed also. And you say, well, where did they go? They were a long ways from home. It was getting on toward evening time. Well, they scattered out around the hillside and they went to sleep. Now, how do I know that? They camped out that night. Well, because John chapter 6 says the next morning they woke up and they were ready to order breakfast. And they were looking for Jesus. And then a boat came. They recognized that there had only been one boat there, and that boat was now gone, so they began to think of where Jesus had gone. So when he dismissed that crowd dispersed, but not very far, because they were thinking about ham and eggs the next morning. Well, probably not ham, but they were thinking about breakfast the next morning and what they were going to order whenever they got up the next morning. I want to make an observation right here. I can't prove this, but I believe the crowd's plans to make Jesus king was a form of Satan's third temptation with Jesus in the wilderness. You remember that third temptation? Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, the devil took him up to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And evidently it was his to give. And we do a lot of discussing about that, don't we? You know, how could he give what wasn't his? Well, evidently it was his and to give. And he offered it to Jesus. And I believe what he offered Jesus was a shortcut to a kingdom. And if he would give him all of this, if he would just bow down and worship him, then he was offering him a way to accomplish what he thought he wanted to accomplish without going to the cross. And now, a very similar thing has taken place. As he feeds these people, there's thousands and thousands of people, and all of a sudden they're going to make him king. And the disciples are all excited about it. This is another method of kingdom building. And I must say that it still remains popular today. And it's still a temptation to build, quote, a kingdom that way, isn't it? Because if you offer a happy, carefree, commitment-free life of meeting your felt religious needs, that's how a lot of large religious groups are successful today. And the next thing you know, your methodology has taken control of you. And maybe you start out with biblical principles and following biblical principles, and that's your guide. But then you allow yourself to move into some kind of methodology, and that methodology, you start serving it. Because once you start a kingdom this way, by serving people and giving people food every day without any responsibility, guess how you're going to have to maintain it? And guess what's going to happen if you don't? By the way, Jesus was fully capable of giving them food every day, 3 meals a day, wasn't he? But he chose not to do that, didn't he? In fact, very quickly, he shifted gears on them. And you see what will happen sooner or later whenever you change. You start out a certain way and then you change that. Methods can take control of a church or a ministry, and the promise of having all your physical needs met has always trumped deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, hasn't it? But that's the principle that Jesus' kingdom is built on. Deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. And when we leave that pattern, we may build a large group of people, but it's not God's kingdom. God's kingdom is built on God's principles, and we remain true to those principles. They saw Jesus' authority. Jesus himself summed it up in Matthew 28:18-20, whenever he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." All authority in heaven and on earth. He spent the last 3 years of his life demonstrating that, didn't he? And then at the cross, when he submitted himself to the cross, he said, "My Father has given me authority over everything." Because of that, you don't have to be afraid of anything in this world, anything that you can see or anything you can't see. Don't be afraid of it. And so they saw his divine authority. They also saw his divine knowledge. And I really like this in verse 24 and 25. It says, "But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake." There are two things in this. There's a bunch. I listed several, but there's two things that I want you to be impressed with. First one is, he waited. He waited. And I love this. While Jesus was alone on the hillside praying, it got dark. Verse 23 says, "Evening, when evening came." And the word, the Greek word here, denotes after sunset. And so he was there alone. The feeding of the 5,000 had taken place. Jesus has managed to get off to himself alone praying. His disciples are in the boat. Verse 25 says, after it had gotten dark and he's been up there, it says, "During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them on the lake." The night is broken up into watches. The fourth watch of the night, it means at least 9 hours have passed since he sent them away in that boat. At least 9 hours. It could have been as many as 11. But at least 9 hours, and they've gone 4 miles in the wrong direction. Now, you can walk backwards 4 miles in 9 hours. They hadn't gotten very far, and the far that they had gotten was the wrong far, hadn't it? Was the wrong distance, the wrong way. You remember, as I think about him waiting, something else comes to mind. You remember whenever word came to him that his friend Lazarus was sick? What did he do? He waited, didn't he? He waited so that people could see the glory of God. He waited until Lazarus' body stunk to go to Bethany. And tonight he waits almost, this night, he waits almost all night long to rescue these distressed disciples. They've been out there for a long time fighting this, and things are not getting any better. Why would he wait? Why would he leave them in that boat fighting that wind and bailing that boat out for hour after hour after hour? Did he know what was going on? Could he have done something about it from where he was? Of course he could have. Why did he wait? He waited deliberately so that they would become totally aware of their vulnerability, their weakness, their inability, and recognize how desperately they needed him. You know why God allows you to remain in difficult circumstances today? At least sometimes why? Because he needs you to recognize how desperately you need him. If he came and rescued you immediately every time that you called, then you would think you did it. You would think it was because of your ability. But whenever your resources are completely gone and you recognize that if he doesn't intervene, it's all over for you, then when he does, you know it was him who did it. In this life, you'll encounter events and circumstances that you don't understand. And if you keep on in those circumstances acting like you have everything under your control, then you're going to die stupid. Do you think he could have calmed the sea from where he was on that hillside up there? Certainly could have. But he waited until just the right time. And secondly, I want you to be impressed with the fact that even though it was dark and had been dark for a long time, he knew exactly where they were. Sea of Galilee is about 7.5 miles wide and 12 miles long. That's a lot of water in the middle of the night. If there was a boat lost on a body of water like that today, you would probably have to bring out search helicopters with big floodlights, and they would go back and forth and back and forth until they found the vessel in distress. Jesus didn't have to, did he? He didn't even have to have a light. He walked straight out to where they were, 3 or 4 miles off course. You remember the last time they were in a mess like this? You remember it? What's the difference between this time and the last time? The last time, Matthew 8, Jesus was in the boat with them. Now, he was asleep, but at least he was in the boat with them, wasn't he? But this time, there's no Jesus. And don't you know that they're, can't you hear what they're saying? If Jesus were here, they had already proved that. If Jesus was here, if only he knew where we were and what was going on, then he could help us out. You remember what both Mary and Martha said to Jesus whenever they came out to meet him, whenever he was coming into Bethany at the death of their brother? You remember what both of them said? They'd talked it over because they had identical lines. Master, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. If you had been here, if you had just been here, if you had just come, if you had just known what was going on, well, you know what? He was there. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly everything that they said and thought. He knew it all. The song that we sang just prior to the lesson, he knows just what I need. My Jesus knows when I'm lonely. He knows each pain. He sees each tear. He understands each lonely heartache. He understands because he cares. My Jesus knows just what I need. Oh, yes, he knows just what I need. He satisfies and every need supplies. Yes, he knows just what I need. You sang those words, and I sang those words, and I believe those words, don't you? He is here. He does know what's happening in our life. And if he doesn't respond when and how I think he should, then it's because he knows better. It's because he truly does know what I need. And don't you love that line, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake? It's just so simple to say, and yet it's the most simplistic picture that you can imagine. And yet, it's the most complex picture that you can possibly imagine. He knew exactly where they were. Psalm 139 says that day and night are the same to him. When it becomes night, our eyes can't see very well at all, can they? But it's no different with Jesus. You ever feel that way, that there's so much going on in my life right now, it's just out of control? If Jesus just knew, if he only knew what was going on in my life, well, guess what? He does know. He understands. He cares. He supplies just what I need. He's promised that. And if you've never had a storm, you'll never truly experience his power in your life. You won't really ever know what he can and will do for you. I don't know where you are, and I don't know what's going on in your life this morning. I don't really know what your problems are, but he does. And he cares about them. But as we're going to see next week, he may wait until you ask him. We're going to see next week that whenever they saw him, one of the gospel accounts will say he was going to pass them by. He was just going to walk right by them on the water, and here they were out here. Now, what do you do with that? Well, Jesus wants you to ask him. To ask him, to acknowledge the need that you have in your life. He's waiting for you to ask him to help with the problems that you have in your life. And if that problem is a sin problem that's untaken care of and you're not a Christian, he's waiting for you to make that move, to become a Christian, to acknowledge him as Lord and repent of your sins and be immersed in water and have your sins washed away. And if as a Christian you're living a life that's not consistent with him and problems have come into your life, he knows. He knows. But he's waiting for you to ask, to let him come into your life while we stand and sing. Jesus.